You know, few things in the Bible tend to capture our imagination more than the subject of biblical prophecy. Let's face it, the fact that God, who lives above and beyond time, can speak of future events as if they've already taken place is an incredible claim to make. And yet that is exactly the kind of credential the Bible lays down for its authenticity as the Word of God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, beginning at verse 8, listen to what the Lord says about this crucial subject. God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." You see, God lays his reputation on the line whenever he speaks of future events before they take place. And yet, what a track record the Bible gives to us in the realm of predictive prophecy. In the first coming of Jesus Christ, do you realize that over 300 specific predictions of the Messiah were fulfilled during the life and ministry of Jesus here on earth? 300 predictions fulfilled down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's with no detail left unattended to. And you know, that can thrill our hearts and give us a beautiful foundation. But you know, the more we look back at the Bible's proven track record regarding prophecies that have been fulfilled in the past, the more a very interesting question gets raised in the here and now. What does God have to say about the future? About events that have not yet been fulfilled? About the events surrounding not the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but his second coming? Well, this morning, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark chapter 13, we are going to see Jesus address this issue head on. In a remarkable series of predictions that are known as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus made these predictions while seated on the Mount of Olives, we're going to see three crucial things that we have to understand about the future of mankind, particularly the future of mankind in regards to a period of time the Bible refers to as the Great Tribulation Period. In our study this morning in Mark chapter 13, we're going to see Jesus cluing his disciples in on three crucial elements to understand concerning God's plan for the last days. First, we're going to see in the section of Scripture we're in this morning, we could call the rise of the Antichrist. The fact of the matter is the Bible predicts that mankind still is yet to see the most devastating and diabolical world empire in all of human history. We're going to see exactly what makes this character so destructive and so reprehensible in the eyes of heaven. Secondly, we're going to see in this Great Tribulation overview not only the rise of the Antichrist, but the rescue of the Jews. There are those who believe that God is finished dealing with the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to see in this prophetic passage of Scripture that nothing could be further from the truth. And finally, we're going to see in this passage of Scripture, in Mark 13 this morning, an overview of the most awesome event in all of human history, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that when Jesus returns, he is not going to return meek and humble and hidden. Rather, Jesus is going to return in power and great glory. And we are going to see that the Bible is not just whistling Dixie when it talks about the awesome return of our Lord. Most importantly, I believe this morning, by seeing these yet future events, we are going to come to a conviction that yes, we could very well be the generation that sees these predictions fulfilled with the same kind of accuracy and integrity as the predictions of Jesus' first coming. But secondly, we're going to learn a thing or two, I believe, about how to live lives prepared for the fulfillment of just such mind-blowing predictions. Now, to catch up to speed in terms of where we are in our study in the Gospel of Mark, if you're not with us on Sunday nights, you're only getting half the story as far as the Gospel of Mark goes. And last Sunday night, we launched into a very interesting discussion about Jesus' departure from Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus has been going head-to-head with the religious rulers, with the mucky-mucks of his day, undoubtedly leaving the disciples a little uncomfortable. You really don't take on the powers that be without consequences. And so undoubtedly, Jesus' disciples were wide-eyed at his boldness in confronting and confounding the religious leaders of his day. But as they were leaving Jerusalem, undoubtedly to kind of change the subject a bit, to bring a little bit of air of lightness into the proceedings, one of the disciples said to Jesus, "Oh, teacher, look at the manner of stones on these buildings," pointing to the incredible edifice that was the temple in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus blew their minds. He said, "Do you see this building? Not one stone will be left upon another in this edifice. All will be torn down." Now, to say that to that kind of an audience about the temple itself, the temple which was the apex of Jewish life, it was the center, the hub of Jewish pride and their hopes of the coming of the kingdom, absolutely blew the disciples' mind. And so we are told that after leaving Jerusalem and crossing the valley and going up on the Mount of Olives, with the temple itself as a dramatic backdrop to the remarks he was about to make, a handful of Jesus' disciples said to him, "Teacher, could you tell us when these things will be? And what will be the sign when all of these things are going to be fulfilled?" Well, if you were with us last Sunday night, we saw that Jesus was very specific about what his disciples could expect. The first thing he said is, yes, this temple is going to be destroyed. It is going to be ravaged and damaged. And less than 40 years after that prediction, Jesus' words were fulfilled to the T. But Jesus went on to describe a time after the destruction of the temple, an indeterminate amount of time where God would reach out to the lost and fallen world with a message of redemption and salvation. He described it as a time of great spiritual deception, that there would be false teachers and false prophets who would lead many astray. He described it as a time of intense danger, not only nation rising against nation, but incredible natural disasters would happen during this period of time. But he also described this time as a time of great outreach. Great evangelism would take place. In fact, all nations of the world during this time would hear the preaching of the gospel. But these events, this indeterminate period of time where God is reaching out to the lost and fallen world, would not be a time that would last forever. In fact, God would draw a line. His patience is great, but as he said to the people in Noah's day, "My spirit will not always strive with man." And so, as we pick things up this morning in Mark chapter 13 and verse 14, we see the end of what we could call the church age taking place, and we begin to launch into Jesus' description of a period of time we could call hell on earth, a time called the Great Tribulation Period. He does so first by describing what we could call the rise of the Antichrist. Take a look at verse 14. There we read, "But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, folks, I would love to read on and go through more than one passage of Scripture with you, but verse 14 is probably more than enough for us to chew on for a moment or two. Consider first the significant phrase that we see in verse 14. Some people look at this and they say, "Well, you're talking about the Antichrist. I don't see the Antichrist here." Well, hang on for a second. Look at this phrase that starts out verse 14. "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not." Now, abomination of desolation? Doesn't that sound like one of those King James-like tongue twisters that tends to cause our eyes to glaze over and our brains to go tilt and say, "Oh, well, he's going to get into something heavy now. Gee, I wonder what time that Cardinals game gets going later on today." Well, hang in there. When the Bible speaks of the abomination of desolation, it's a very graphic thing. The term abomination in the Greek carries the idea of something so foul, something so disgusting, something so nauseating, that it literally renders a place uninhabitable. In other words, when the Bible gives us its opening view of what the Antichrist is all about, it gives us heaven's take on this man, and particularly a deed that this man will accomplish. It's absolutely reprehensible. Someday, a world dictator will come on the scene and do something so vile, so wicked, that it literally causes heaven to hold its nose. What is that action? Well, we get a clue here. The abomination of desolation, notice Jesus says, is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. In other words, from Jesus' point of view, if we really wanted to understand what this abomination of desolation was all about, we have to do a little Old Testament digging. Flip back a couple of books in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Daniel. You'll find it right after the book of Ezekiel, which I know is absolutely no help to those of you without tabs in your Bible, but I throw that out for the more adept. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 gives us some insight into this abomination that causes desolation. If you've been with us in our study in the Gospel of Mark, we have talked about Daniel 9 before. In Daniel chapter 9, we are given what is one of the most remarkable and specific prophecies we find in the entire Bible. In verse 24, we read, 70 weeks are determined for your people, referring to the Jewish people, and for your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. If you were with us in our study of Jesus' triumphal entry, you know what we are talking about here. Daniel was given a revelation that God had a 70-week-of-year period of time with which he was going to work with the Jewish people, or a 490-year block of time where he was going to accomplish his purposes for the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, in verse 25, we find out a little bit more detail about how this time frame is going to break down. Verse 25 says, "Know, therefore, and understand, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, if you are with us in our study of the triumphal entry, you know that this prediction was fulfilled down to the day. From the time in 445 B.C. when a king named Artaxerxes gave a decree that Jerusalem could be rebuilt, to the coming of Jesus riding on the donkey's colt into Jerusalem, was specifically 483 Jewish years, or 69 of these weeks of years. And if you want to go more into detail on this, I suggest you get the tape from that Sunday morning. But notice the prophecy continues. In verse 26, we find out exactly what goes on after Messiah's arrival. "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." In other words, here we see that parallel prediction. Just as Jesus predicted that the temple would be torn down, not one stone left upon another, so we see Daniel giving us the same revelation from God. After Messiah was rejected, the Jewish people would be devastated. And as we said, 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, Titus and his Roman legions came in to put down the rebellion of the Jews, and through an interesting set of circumstances, ended up destroying the temple as well. Now notice something. What we're focusing on here is a very interesting character. The people of the prince who is to come. This prince is no heavenly creature. Rather, he is a prince empowered by hell itself. And in verse 27, we see what this prince will do. "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." Now, very interesting overview of the ministry, if you'll want to call it that, of the Antichrist. This prince who is to come will make a 7-year covenant with the people of Israel, allowing them to rebuild their temple on its historic site. Now, we look at that kind of a prediction today, and especially in light of events in the Middle East right now, we shake our heads and say, how could such a thing be? If the Jews attempted to rebuild their temple on the historic site, on the site of the Dome of the Rock, the third holiest shrine in Islam, there would be a holy war. There would probably be a nuclear war. I mean, Israel would not survive. And we shake our heads and said, how could such a thing come to pass? Well, let me tell you, it won't come to pass until the ultimate false peacemaker comes on the scene. The Antichrist will solve the problem of the Middle East, at least in the eyes of the world. He will bring peace between the Arabs and the Jews on such a level that the Arabs will even agree to allow the Jews to rebuild the temple on its historic site. Interesting developments along this line seem to be setting the stage for this event. Not only are we seeing in the Middle East a hardening, if you will, of positions between the Jews and the Arabs, but the developments surrounding the advent of the temple are really mind-blowing. We are told, for instance, that now in Israel, in Time magazine, in an October 1989 edition, a cover story on a group called the Temple Mount Society. The Temple Mount Society has now founded a seminary in Israel whose entire purpose is to train young men to serve as Levitical priests in a rebuilt temple. Implements necessary for worship are being constructed in Israel, and even a few months ago, there was a huge controversy and an uproar that got going when a perfect red heifer, the animal sacrifice that would be necessary to rededicate the temple, was alleged to have been born in Israel. This is now being denied and covered up, and it was considered kind of an inflammatory thing to the Arabs. But we see these events beginning to take place. Add to this archaeological discoveries that now seem to indicate that the old Holy of Holies in the temple is not directly under the Dome of the Rock Mosque, but is some 75 yards to the northeast of that site. Well, that's the case. The Jews could rebuild their temple and their sanctuary without disturbing a Muslim shrine. Well, you start putting these things together, and the only thing that really needs to come into place is the peacemaker, the one who will succeed in keeping the Arabs and the Jews from being at each other's throats and allow this sort of thing to take place. Well, let me tell you, someone who could bring in that kind of peace, you think Diana received praises and plaudits at her funeral. Imagine how the world will breathe a collective sigh of relief at seeing the Middle East as no longer a troublesome spot, a spot of peril, but really kind of a tribute to man's ability to solve his own problems. Well, unfortunately, this Antichrist will bring in a peace, but it's a false peace. At the end of 3.5 years, the middle of the week here, we are told that he will stab the Jews in the back. Verse 27 says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out upon the desolate. Here we see the prediction of the abomination that causes desolation. This last day's world dictator, a person from the people who wiped out the original temple, will allow a new temple to be rebuilt, but in the middle will desecrate the temple in a dramatic way. How will the Antichrist desecrate the new temple? Well, flip over in your Bible to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, we see exactly what the Antichrist will do that renders this temple such an eyesore, such a smelly object, if you will, before heaven. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3 says this, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you see the desecration of the temple? The Antichrist, at the 3.5 year mark in the Great Tribulation period, will go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, take his seat in that temple and declare himself to be God. Has history given us a preview of these kind of events? Oh, it certainly has. During the time of the Greek occupation of the Promised Land, we are told that a dictator named Antiochus Epiphanes decided to wipe out Judaism once and for all. He decided the best way to do this was to desecrate the Jewish temple. And so he went into the temple. He forced the priests to eat pork and to drink pig's blood. And then to culminate things, he set up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies to be worshipped. Well, this precipitated the war known as the Maccabean Revolt, and Antiochus Epiphanes paid dearly for his boldness. But he was just a preview. Antiochus Epiphanes had the nerve to set up a statue of Zeus and told the people to worship it. The Antichrist will sit himself on the mercy seat and proclaim that he is Yahweh, that he is God to be worshipped. Now, the reason this is so important for us to understand, this is more than just future trivia or something that we share in church to kind of give us shivers. Folks, do you see how the spirit of the age is preparing this world for just such an event? As never before, we are seeing, under the guise of things like the Human Potential Movement, under the New Age movement, even under the Mormon Church's auspices, the idea of man becoming God being introduced more and more into our consciousness. Consider, for instance, Shirley MacLaine's book, Out on a Limb. Shirley says that her great spiritual breakthrough came when she stood on the beach in Malibu at sunrise and yelled at the oncoming waves, "I am God." And there are all kinds of people who buy into that idea. Oh, we just have to ignite that spark of the divine within and realize that we really are gods and goddesses out here. Hey, you don't have to be a part of the quiche-eating California set to buy into that. Those friendly little folks you see riding the bicycles and looking so wholesome and coming to your door talking to you about family home evening, the Mormon church, they buy into the same idea. They believe that as God is, so man can become. As man is, God once was. All God is an exalted human being. Brigham Young, of all people, said, "The God whom we worship is Adam of Adam and Eve fame." Just an exalted man. And guess what? You can be exalted just like him. Oh, folks, let me tell you something. The idea of becoming a God, having your own planet populating with your spirit children, wholesome, down-to-earth American, you better believe it. That's exactly what's being taught to millions upon millions of people. And what the Mormon church isn't catching, it seems like the New Age movement is. We are prepared for just such a thing. And if a guy like the Antichrist, who succeeds in bringing peace and prosperity to this world, sits down in a temple and says, "Hey, I'm God," hey, well, maybe he's a little bit more evolved than we are. Henry Spock, who is one of the original architects of the European Common Market, was quoted once as saying this, "The world has had enough of committees. What we need now is a leader who can bring us prosperity and peace. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him." Folks, we are ready for just such an event. It's not going to take a lot of preparation for the world to follow a leader just like this. And yet, from heaven's point of view, nothing could be more reprehensible. Think about it. Think about the depth of the insult here. God's greatest miracle, do you know what it is? God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ. How like the wicked one to try to turn and twist that around and say, "Well, then let's have man become God." You know, and we kind of shake our heads and say, "Oh, well, you know, those awful heathen and those Mormons, I'm glad I'm not one of them." Well, wait a minute, Christian. It's the spirit of the age playing God. Do we play God in our own lives? Hey, every time we come to that fork in the road where we are clearly understanding that this is God's direction and this is God's will and this is the way the Bible lays things out, but instead of praying as Jesus did in the garden, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done," we tend to reverse the equation, don't we? We tend to say, "Even though you're telling me the way to go, God, and even though I know your paths are right, nevertheless, not thy will, but my will be done." And so, we show up at church on Sunday, and we drink all week long. And so we talk about godliness and quote scriptures, but our family lives are a disaster and absolutely devoid of love. We give lip service to the idea of believing that Jesus is Lord, and yet we are not willing to follow Him. Let me ask you a question. Who then is Lord in our lives? Which God are you following today? Heavy question. But the Antichrist is going to render it academic. He's going to say, let me clear up the confusion. Worship me. And the world will worship Him. With one major exception. The people whose temple He desecrates. The Jews are going to see through the Antichrist ruse at this point, and let me tell you something, they are going to pay the price for rejecting this false king. Take a look at what the Scripture says on this issue. Verse 14 again says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom He chose, He shortened the days." Now, some very interesting insights here. Remember we talked about the first thing that Jesus was going to call to our attention being the rise of the Antichrist. Here we see God's rescue plan for His people, the Jews. Notice the first thing that we're told here, some very practical advice. When you see the abomination of desolation, Jesus' advice to the Jews, remember who He's talking to now, very Jewish people here, says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, this is a fascinating set of instructions. And I believe that what Jesus is talking about here is far more specific than just saying, hey, get to the high ground, go to the high country. In fact, for those who are familiar with the Word of God, in Judea at that time, they will realize and understand exactly where God is sending them to go. Flip back in your Bible to the book of Isaiah chapter 16. In Isaiah chapter 16, we see God's provision for His chosen people, the Jews, during the great tribulation period. Isaiah 16 and verse 1 says, "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness." Selah is a name for the rock city of Petra, a place located in ancient Edom or modern Jordan. "To the mount of the daughter of Zion, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. So shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness." What is this prophecy about? Well, what God is saying to the Moabites, specifically to the Moabites who lived near this rock city called Petra, or Selah in Hebrew, is saying, I'm going to be sending my people to you as outcasts. Do not prevent them. Take them in, because the judge, the King of Kings, is going to come, and that will be your reward. Now, fascinating, because this ties together with a number of other scriptures. In the book of Revelation chapter 12, for instance, in an incredible pageantary kind of display of how God is going to deal with the Jewish people in the Great Tribulation, we are told that the Jews, represented by the woman in Revelation chapter 12, will be given two wings of a great eagle and being taken to the wilderness to be hidden for 3.5 years. Fascinatingly, this city, Selah, or Petra, mentioned here, has been rediscovered. It is a fascinating place because it is almost impervious to attack. formed in the crater of an extinct volcano. There is only one way in to the city called Sela or Petra in our day. It is a very narrow chasm that leads into the city. So narrow is this chasm and so inaccessible is the city by any other way that Petra or Sela, as it used to be known, was able to be guarded by no more than 15 troops against an entire army because they just couldn't attack any other way. Fascinatingly, this city has been rediscovered. And if you go to this city today and you walk down the chasm that leads through this incredible high cliff corridor into the entrance of the city, an incredible city carved out of rock, you will see at the entrance to the city, interestingly enough, inscribed two large eagle's wings. So compelling is this idea of the Jews being hidden in Petra during the Great Tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, that one evangelist went out of his way to purchase an incredible number of Hebrew Bibles, which are kept in jars awaiting the arrival of these Jews who will be kept there during the tribulation period. So God has a safe place for the Jewish people. But understand something. Their need to get out of Judea at this point is desperate. Look at the language in verse 15. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. See, these scriptures are telling us that no obstacle should stand in the way of people getting out of Judea at this point. Don't go back for a coat. Don't go back into your house if you're up on a rooftop. Just get out of there. In fact, Jesus seems to indicate those who have to carry along, say, helpless babies and have their travel slowed would be in imminent danger at this time. Winter travel conditions, the rainy seasons making some roads impassable would also be an object of grave danger. Why the danger? Why the urgency to get out? Well, understand something. After the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple and declares himself God to be worshipped, the Jews are going to understand that he is not Yahweh. And they will reject him. And he will declare open season on the Jews. You think Hitler was anti-Semitic? Hitler was just a preview of coming attractions. In the book of Zechariah, we are told exactly how awful the devastation will be on the Jewish people of that day when the Antichrist launches his last persecution. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7 says this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." You understand the incredible prediction here. Two-thirds of the population of Israel will be massacred by the Antichrist. Now, this is not a new phenomena. This two-thirds, one-third ratio has been followed down through history. When the Romans came in and put down the Jewish revolt after the destruction of the temple, nearly 1 million Jews perished, nearly two-thirds of the population. In World War II, 6 million Jews died in Hitler's death camps. Again, the one-third remaining figure seems to be borne out here. But still, a further atrocity is being foretold here. Those who are not able to get out of Israel quick enough, those who do not believe the warnings, those who think they can strike a deal with the Antichrist, will be devastated. They will be slaughtered. They will be exterminated. And the Lord says, get out of there as quick as you can. There will only be one safe place, that rock city of Petra, there in the wilderness of Moab. Now, why does this have any relevance for us? Some people say, wow, you know, that's really heavy stuff and it's very dramatic, but what does this really have to say to us? Well, I think it has something very important to say to us. just as the spirit of the age, the spirit of the Antichrist, whom 1 John says is already at work in this world, is about the business of leading man to the idea that he is God and doesn't need the true and living God. So that same spirit of Antichrist is also, I believe, the spirit behind anti-Semitism. And to our shame as Christians, folks, that spirit of the Antichrist, that anti-Semitic spirit, has set up its greatest, most devastating works in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is sad, but it is true. Down through history, if you want to see who persecuted the Jews most, it's laid at our doors, folks. We've been deceived. We've been led astray. People said, oh, well, the Jews, they're Christ killers. Baloney. You're a Christ killer. I'm a Christ killer. Because it was my sins that put Jesus on the cross. It was your sins that put Jesus on the cross. Don't blame the Romans. Don't blame the Jewish leaders. Look at your own heart. If you didn't sin, Jesus wouldn't have had to suffer. And so our sins are the ones that put him there. There are those who, through what they call sophisticated scholarship, would say, well, you know, the Jews rejected the Messiah when he came. And so all of the promises that were given to the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are now spiritually ours in Christ. God is through dealing with the Jewish people. You hear that line, understand that underneath it is anti-Semitism. It's the idea that God doesn't care for the Jewish people anymore. Does God care for the Jewish people? Well, put it to rest once and for all. If you have any doubt in your mind about God's passion for His physical, blessed offspring through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, listen to what the Scripture says in Jeremiah chapter 33. In Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with him the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister before me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, Judah and Israel, He has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. God's attitude towards the Jews has not changed. Let me ask you a question, Christian. What is your attitude towards the Jews? How do you look at the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Do you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? When the Israeli people are afflicted, are you afflicted? Do you have the same heart for them that God does? Oh, may it never be mentioned among us that that kind of anti-Semitism could ever be entertained here in our midst. God's promise still stands. He said to Abraham, the one who blesses you, I will bless, and the one who curses you, I will curse. I would hate to be staring down the business end of a curse of God, wouldn't you? Let's pray for the Jews. Pray that God would give them repentance. Pray their eyes would be open to receive Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus their Messiah. And so we've seen some amazing things here, mind-blowing things. I know some of you guys, your brains are spinning. Man, look at all these scriptures and the Jews and the abomination of desolation. Man, time to call a timeout, Scott. That's enough for one Sunday. Well, not enough just yet. One more thing we've got to get under our belts if we're going to see this in context. Not only the rise of the Antichrist Jesus speaks of here, not only the rescue of the Jews, and God will rescue His remnant during that time, but also the most awesome thing in all of human history, the return of Jesus Christ in power and great glory. Look at how this is previewed for us in verse 21. Jesus says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect or the chosen ones of God. Therefore take heed, see I have told you all things beforehand. What is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying is, leading up to the return of Jesus, there will come false Christs, there will come false prophets, and they will use signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Folks, I think we're seeing that today. There are so many people, and I hate to say it, in Bible-teaching churches, that if you show them a sign or you show them a wonder, you show them a miracle, you show them a meeting where people are getting Holy Ghost goosebumps for whatever reason, they're in. They check their discernment at the door, and when you ask them, why in the world are you following this? Why do you watch this on television? Why do you go to meetings where people are flapping their arms and running up and down the aisles like eagles or growling like bears or clucking like chickens and calling it praise to God? Why do you do that? And they will say things to me like, you gotta experience it. You gotta go. You gotta see what it's all about. And I know if you go, and I know if you're touched like I've been touched. Oh, this friend of mine went and they were healed, man. How can you argue with a healing? Well, I don't argue with healing. The only argument I have for you is just because something supernatural is happening doesn't mean God's the author. We have to be people who are discerning, especially in light of this passage here. Why will people be led astray in the last days? Well, flip back again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You want to find out why people will buy the Antichrist line, hook, line, and sinker? Listen to these words. Verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2 says this, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What sets the stage for deception? Not receiving the love of signs and wonders? Of spirit shivers? Holy Ghost goosebumps? Of seeing results in services? No. What sets the stage is not receiving the love of the truth. Folks, let me tell you something. If Satan came to us dressed like the guy on the Underwood deviled ham can, with a pitchfork, you know, the pointy horns, the red suit, and said, hey, I'm the devil and I'm going to lead you astray. How would you respond to that? Oh, no, devil, you're not going to get me. Don't you think Satan knows that? Why do you think the scripture says that when he appears as an angel of light and his servants as ministers of righteousness? Because he's an expert fisherman. And like an expert fisherman, you're not going to get the big ones to bite unless you can look like the real thing. How do you avoid getting suckered in by all of this? Love the truth. Love the truth of God's Word. Love it enough to know it. Love it enough to apply it within your life. Love it enough to allow God's truth to lead you into such a relationship with Jesus that just like John chapter 10 says, when you hear the voice of someone who's not your shepherd, you will flee because you don't recognize the voice. The only way you're going to get that way is not by coming forward and having someone lay hands on you. It's by being in this book. That's what the Word of God is here for. It is our safety. It is our security. And dare I say, as the last days draws near, it's not an elective, folks. Either the Word will keep you from deception or deception will keep you from the Word. Take your pick. So Jesus said, look out. Because just as Satan knows his time is short, he's going to be pushing his issue. Why is he pushing his issue? Verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in heaven will be shaken. See, here we see an important fact to grasp. The great tribulation is a time of God's wrath. God will judge unrighteousness in man.
How does God judge unrighteousness? Not necessarily by getting out a lightning bolt with your name on it, but by simply pulling back the goodness He extends to us on a day-by-day basis. During the Great Tribulation period, God will say to man, you don't want me around? You want this false God? Then let this false God do for you what I do. Let Him hold the universe together. Let Him protect this earth from the shooting gallery that is our solar system. Let Him solve your problems and keep the ecology in balance and provide you with your daily bread. People are going to find out in a hurry the Antichrist is not going to be able to come through. And as they do, then the most glorious thing to ever happen will happen. Verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send His angels and gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. You probably heard the old expression, it's always darkest before the dawn. Well, the Great Tribulation period will bear that out. Just when man is on the brink of self-annihilation, Jesus Himself will return with power and great glory. He's not coming back as the humble shepherd. He's coming back as the righteous ruler. He is not coming back to lead the nations with a shepherd's staff. He is coming back to rule with a rod of iron. And there's a reason for that. God is going to deal with evil once and for all at the return of Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered about that? You ever had a skeptic say to you, if God is so good, if He loves people so much, why does He allow such atrocities to take place? Why did He allow those three terrorists to blow up their bombs in that crowded Jerusalem marketplace on Saturday? Bombs that were loaded with rusted nails to do the most damage to whomever it may concern. Doesn't God hear the cries of the little 2- and 3-year-old girls who were maimed by that blast? Why doesn't God do something about it? Why doesn't God eliminate evil now? You ever had the skeptic say that to you? Well, there's an answer for that. God will eliminate evil. He is coming back to do just that. But understand something else. Along with God's justice is His patience and His mercy. If God were to eliminate all evil at midnight tonight, how many of us would still be here at 12:01? Not many. Jesus is going to return, and He is going to set things right. And do you see the beautiful culmination of this? He will gather together His elect from the four winds. This is not the rapture. This is God taking His people, the Jewish people, remember the context of this, from wherever they may be scattered across the globe, and gathering them back to Jerusalem to do what Jesus wanted to do at His first coming. Do you remember what He said? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to help you. How often I have wanted to gather you together as a mother hen gathers her young, but you would not. At this time, Jesus will get His wish. He will gather the Jewish people specifically. We standing by with Him, Christians who have returned with Him at His coming and His glory, rejoicing together at the redemption, the salvation of the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It'll be a glorious, glorious moment. It's described for us in a beautiful way in the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, we read these words, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Folks, this is what the future holds. And it raises such an important question this morning. Are you ready for the future? If this is the direction the world is going, and the Scripture says that the coming of the Lord is going to be as a thief in the night, no man is going to know the day or the hour. Are you ready this morning to face that righteous judge. Now, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in Him, you are ready. Because the Scripture says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved from this judgment. We will be saved from paying the price for our own sins. But if you say, not now, or maybe later, or I like Christianity and I like a little of this over here too, I'm saying this to you with as much love as God can pour out in my heart. Be careful. Because you do not know the length of your life. You do not know the length of the days of this world. Some people say, oh, well, you Christians have been talking about the coming of Jesus for hundreds and hundreds of years. He still hasn't come. I got plenty of time. Let me tell you one thing I know for sure. Either Jesus Christ is coming back soon, and we will see Him face to face. Or, sooner than any of us realize, we are going to be standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. If we have to go through the portal of death, or if we are standing and watching when that trumpet blows and the Lord takes us home to be with Him. Either way, you're at the same place. Are you ready? Folks, we would be far afield if we didn't give you the opportunity to get ready. Could I ask everybody here to bow their head with me and close their eyes? I know there are some, invariably, who look around during these circumstances. I would ask you not to do so, to respect the privacy and the dignity of the moment. But everybody's head bowed and everybody's eye closed. If you are here this morning and you are feeling a wrestling match going on in your heart, you know you have been calling the shots in your life. You've been going your own way. You may even have fooled other people into thinking you're quite religious. But God is knocking on the door of your heart right now and saying, now is the time to get right. Now is the time to be ready. You can settle this issue once and for all. How do you settle the issue of eternal life? It's not by joining a church. It's not by doing good deeds. It's by simply accepting the finished work of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, where He paid for your sins once and for all. The Bible says that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible also says that to as many as received Jesus, to them He gave the power to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer right now. But if you would like to pray and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, to ask Him to come into your heart and to be Lord of your life, just raise your hand right now so I can pray for you. I can see that. Okay, I see a number of hands. Wonderful. There on the side. Okay. In the middle. Yeah, I see those hands. Okay. There on the far right-hand side. Is there anyone there I'm missing? That's wonderful. Okay, you can put your hands down. Christians, I would ask you to pray this prayer along with those who are praying this prayer for the first time and encourage them to make the best decision they will ever make. If you desire to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then pray this prayer along with me. Dear Jesus, I believe You are coming again. I believe that You are the promised one, the Messiah. I believe that You died on the cross for my sins. Forgive me my sins. Cleanse me from my unrighteousness. Come into my heart and give me everlasting life. I give my heart and my life to You this day, as best I know how. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It says, to as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. If you prayed that prayer, the sincerity of your heart, I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, welcome to the family of God. Amen.
This following message was given by Pastor Scott Richards. Scott's mailing address is 3850 North Commerce Drive in Tucson, Arizona. The zip is 85705. Scott's phone number is area code 520-292-9661. God bless you now. Goodbye.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to You that I am a sinner. I believe that You died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto You. And thank You, Lord, for Your gift of eternal life. And I receive You this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often, and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ, and we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. But Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family. Oh.